Hey there. Welcome to the North Langley Community Church, Walnut Grove Campus podcast. My name's Matthew. We're so glad you've joined us today. As a church, we're walking through a series in the book of Revelation. In this series, we focus on the victory of Jesus and the hope that God is making all things new. In this particular sermon, we explore Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus will encourage the church at Ephesus to return to their first love. Even though they've been faithful and have persevered, they've neglected their love for God and for each other. So we're asking the question, what would it look like to rekindle that love? So we hope you're encouraged, and thanks again for joining us. Let's dive in. Good morning. I just love those songs that we just sung. Be Unto Your Name is one of my favorites. And so thanks to the worship team. I want to welcome you if you are brand new, if this is your first time in church, if you're new to Jesus. My name is Matthew. Really glad you're with us today. I hope that if you are new to Jesus, you'll find that the topic for today is kind of the heart of Christianity. So if you picked a good Sunday, if it's your first Sunday in church. Today, we're diving into week number 2 in a new series in the book of Revelation, and our series is Revelation, All Things New. Jesus is making all things new. From now till the end of August, we'll be looking deeply into the revelation that Jesus revealed to a pastor named John. I'll tell you more about this in the next few minutes if you are brand new. And for those of you who are new to the Bible, the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and it's a letter that a pastor named John wrote to 7 churches. John has received a vision from Jesus, and he wanted them, these churches, to see it, and we want to see it too. The book of Revelation is ultimately an encouragement to the church. I want to let you know that from now till the end of August, my heart's desire is that you would be filled with hope. Hope. And because Jesus is going to move, he's going to give us hope, and he's going to encourage us to be faithful to him. Amidst trial and persecution and all kinds of temptations to compromise our faith, the revelation opens our eyes to see Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who holds the victory and our future in his hands. So my hope, again, is that we would hear what Jesus has to say to his church, not only 2,000 years ago, but today. And as I mentioned last week, some of you love to read a book on the side or to continue your studies throughout the week. If you are looking for one resource that could complement this series, consider this book, Discipleship on the Edge by Daryl Johnson. As I mentioned last week, Daryl was my professor. He was the one who kind of filled me with a love for the book of Revelation. And this resource is really helpful as we walk through this series. Now, as I mentioned last week, let's hear the blessing found in the third verse of the book. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. So throughout our time in Revelation, it's going to be important to simply read aloud the words of the prophecy. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 to 7 today. And my encouragement before I read this text is that you would bring some form of a Bible. I know some of you love the electronic version. I'm kind of like a paper version guy. And the reason is that week by week, we're going to be studying. I know some of you have the journal for our series. So the idea is that when you open up the word, you can see the verses we studied last week. You can see the verses we're about to study next week. You can see the context. And so feel free to bring your Bible, bring a pen, and we'll dive into the book. But today we'll read chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. All right, well, let's dive in, friends. And as we dive in, we begin in prayer. Jesus, we thank you that you had a word for the church at Ephesus. And we pray that you would speak to us today, 2,000 years later, that you would give us your heart, your wisdom, your truth. But more than all of that, that you would give us your love, that you would teach us what it means to return to our first love. Come and move, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and give light to our eyes. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, well, quick recap for those of you who are just joining us today for the first time. Pastor John is in prison on an island called Patmos. We learned about this last week. He's in prison because he's a Christian and he isn't worshiping the Roman Emperor Domitian. The Roman Emperor Domitian wanted to be worshiped as Lord and God. In Latin, it's Domine et Deus. And see, that's a problem because followers of Jesus only worship Jesus. So John says no to the worship of Domitian, and he's probably teaching his church to do the same, and so he's in prison. And on this island prison, John has received a vision of King Jesus. Jesus has come to John and has given John a revelation. Remember from last week, the word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. Can we say it again to our neighbor? It's just a fun word to say. Turn to your neighbor and say, apokalypsis. Apokalypsis, or in English, apocalypse, is not an earthquake, a nuclear holocaust, or a movie about the Vietnam War. As I said, our news anchors are getting it wrong. They're misinterpreting the word. We need to stop using the word that way. Apokalypsis is a Greek word that means unveiling. It's a word that gives us a simple picture of somebody pulling back a curtain. In the book of Revelation, what Jesus does is he pulls back the curtain of world events, of world history, and Jesus shows us what's really going on behind the scenes. And when you and I are allowed to look behind the curtain, what do we see? Well, from now till the end of August, we're going to keep seeing Jesus, and we're going to keep seeing the victory of Jesus and the good news of Jesus, that Jesus is King and that he has made a commitment to make all things new. We do not have to fear when we look behind the curtain. And this gives us hope. Hope for the churches 2,000 years ago, hope for churches today, that when we face hard times, that Jesus is still on his throne. So, Jesus comes to John, pulls back the curtain, gives John a message for seven churches gathered in seven different cities: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira or Theatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I want to show you the cities on a map again. And I want you to notice they're kind of in the form of a circle. It may be kind of hard to see it, but you'll see Ephesus on the left. And then you go up to Smyrna, then Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's like a circle. Now, why is that important? Well, the order of the messages to the seven churches are the order that a letter carrier would travel on a road to bring the message to the seven churches. And they would start in Ephesus. So imagine John's on the island in prison. He delivers this scroll that he's written it all down. He's had this vision. He gives it to, he's got to get it off the island, which would kind of be cool to find out how he did that. And some messenger, a servant of the church, probably went city to city traveling, giving like this scroll to the church leaders so that they could read it out loud. And people in the church would hear it the way you just heard it this morning. They would hear the message. And how cool, city to city, when they would wait and pause for the message to their city, right? And some of the messages are not as encouraging as other messages. So depending on where you lived in that little loop there, it would be a tough message or an encouraging one. So hopefully that gives you a flavor of what's happening here. And so we begin in Ephesus. Let me tell you about the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus is located on the west coast of modern Turkey. At the time, it was an important trade city. The city had about 250,000 people living in it. Only Rome and the city of Alexandria would have been larger. The Temple of Artemis, a Greek goddess of fertility, was located in the city. And this temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You've heard of the seven wonders of the world, right? Well, the temple to Artemis was one of those, and it was in Ephesus. The temple to Artemis was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. Ephesus had several other memorials dedicated to emperors as well. Emperors Trajan, Hadrian, and Domitian all had memorials in the city. So as you think of Ephesus, you should think about a large city, cosmopolitan, very religious, but very kind of pluralistic, worship the God that you want type of city. And it was a port city. Ships would come in, right? So maybe an ancient version of the city of Vancouver. Listen to Jesus speak to the church in that city. He says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Let me pause right there. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Okay, the word angel in the Greek is the word angelos, and it's a word that simply means messenger. Messenger. So literally, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. Now, here's the deal. Scholars are a little bit divided on what this means. So let me tell you the two groups that we've got going on here. One group of scholars say that the word messenger or angelos simply means the pastor of that church, because the pastor would preach, so they're the messenger. And so it's just really normal. It's just like the pastor of the church. So the message would be given to the seven pastors of the seven different churches. That's one view. The other view is that the word angelos truly does mean angel, a heavenly being who's a servant of God, who God has sent to this particular church, and that there are seven angels, one angel for each church, the angel of the church at Ephesus. How cool for there to be the angel of the Church of North Langley, right? That God would give us someone to guide, to protect. An interesting idea. So I just want to let you know, there's a bit of a debate about who the messenger is. But here's the message. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you'll remember from last week, the golden lampstands are the churches. The churches are pictured like candles on a giant menorah. The picture of a giant ancient menorah is the picture you should have in your mind. And this menorah was in the temple in Jerusalem. And what does that mean? It's the menorah is close to God. So the churches have this special place near where God dwells. And Jesus is walking among his churches. Jesus walks among the seven lampstands, the seven churches. This is encouraging for us, right? We're seeing Jesus intimately involved in the life of the church. And he holds the seven messengers in his hand, whether that's angels or pastors. These are the seven stars, right? He holds them. And so what are we supposed to take from this? Well, he's in control. He knows what's happening in his churches. And so Ephesus, as they hear this message, they should feel really good. They're like, yeah, he's got us, right? He's sweet. He knows us. He has seen us. He's walking with us. And I bet he thinks we're awesome. Was the church at Ephesus awesome? Let's unpack this. Well, in some ways, yes. In some ways, yes. They're kind of rock stars in many ways. The church in Ephesus was strong. If you're familiar with characters in the Bible, you'll recognize some pretty big name folk who attended the church at Ephesus. The church of, you know how name dropping is a little bit like lame? How people like to name drop, hey, I met this famous person or whatever. Well, the church of Ephesus could do that if they wanted. Let me tell you why. Paul was their founding pastor. We know Paul. Yeah, he started our church. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, was one of their pastors until he was imprisoned. We know John as well. Priscilla and Aquila, missionaries in the church, they're famous. Timothy, you know the name Timothy? He was pastor in Ephesus. And he was said to have been murdered in the city. And catch this one. This is the best one of all. Mary, the mother of Jesus. The tradition, we don't find this in the Bible, but historically the tradition says that she probably would have lived in Ephesus. Do you remember the moment when Jesus dies on the cross? What does he do? He talks to John and he says, John, take care of my mother. So the tradition says wherever John went as a pastor, Mary would have gone with him because John was tasked like a true faithful son to care for Mary. How cool is that? Who would not want to be part of this church? Paul, John, Priscilla, Aquila, Timothy, Mary. It's like an A-list team of people. You can just like lean over and ask stuff to them. It's like, John, you were there for the whole water to wine thing. Was the wine really delicious? You know? Or Paul, you were knocked off your horse and blinded by light. Tell me about that. Or Mary, everyone thinks you rode a donkey when you were pregnant. Did you ride a donkey? Right? Tell us. Being part of the church at Ephesus was like having this front row seat to Jesus. This was the church you wanted to be part of. And even though the city is filled with like pagan worship and temples and the worship of the Caesars, even though the emperor has his own temple in the city and forced people to worship him, despite all of that, the church of Ephesus was strong. So yeah, they're awesome. Listen to what Jesus says to them. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So they've worked hard for Jesus. They used wisdom to test and correct false teachers. They've endured hardship on behalf of Jesus. They have not grown weary while serving Jesus. So they're amazing. And if you skip, if you have your Bible open, skip a few verses down, you will see in verse 6 that there's a group that they are not associating with. And Jesus is really happy that they're not associating with this group. Verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let's be very careful as we read the Bible. Notice Jesus does not hate the Nicolaitans. He hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. So just we're always remembering God loves every human being on the planet. He hates, detests whatever the Nicolaitans are doing. And Bible scholars don't know much about this group. We only know that they followed a man named Nicholas. Saint Nicholas, maybe? Uh-oh, have you and I discovered the ancient cult of Santa Claus in the pages of Scripture? Just joking. All we need to know is this. The Nicolaitans are a mysterious group that seem to have this agenda that Jesus does not like, right? And the Nicolaitans are trying to filter into the church of Ephesus. But Ephesus has been like, no, like we don't want your teachings. We don't want to do what you guys are doing. So Jesus is encouraged by that. And so here's the point. Are they amazing? Well, yeah, they're pretty amazing. Paul, John, Priscilla, Aquila, Timothy, and Mary are members. They have worked hard for Jesus. They've persevered for Jesus. They've exposed false teachers. They've endured hardships. They have not grown weary. All of it for Jesus. They are the energizer bunny of churches. When they get hit, they come back stronger. A church with a Daft Punk soul, harder, better, faster, stronger. But Jesus turns a corner and says this to them. And this is where the whole thing changes. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Major turning point. Imagine what it would have been like to have this read out loud and the whole church just holding their breath. Oh no. You have forsaken the love you had at first. The King James Version says, thou hast left thy first love. Somehow they had left behind the core thing, which is simply to love God and love one another. They were missing the whole love part, like the biggest part. How had they done that? We don't know. We don't actually have details of how this happened. How can a church that works hard, has solid doctrine, perseveres for Jesus, how do they lose their first love? Well, even though we don't know exactly how it happened, we get it, right? Because we've felt it. I've felt it. I have felt a slow cooling of love. A slow cooling of love for God and love for others. It feels like distance from God, a cold heart, a calloused heart, no longer interested in God or his heart for others. I've felt it. Jesus goes on to say to them, consider how far you have fallen. Pause right there. Like it's bad. Like you've fallen pretty far. Repent, that's to turn around. Jesus is saying, repent, like turn around and do the things you did at first. And if you don't repent, if you don't turn, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What is Jesus threatening to do? Jesus is threatening to end the whole thing. Really? You're threatening to end the whole church at Ephesus thing? You're going to close the doors to unplug the whole project, to shut down the whole thing in Ephesus? This is serious. Why? Why is Jesus threatening to close the church at Ephesus? Why would he choose to do this to a thriving, hardworking, heretic-hunting, truth-speaking church? Well, they're missing the core message of the heart of God. They're missing the biggest thing. They're missing the core thing. Jesus was crystal clear about what the main thing was. We're supposed to keep the main thing, and what was the main thing? In Matthew 22, we hear Jesus say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. What's Jesus saying? He's saying like everything in what we would call the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets, they're all about two things. And this is the biggest one. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is love your neighbor. Love of God, love of neighbor. They're deeply connected. And in Ephesus, with all their great Christian work, they are starting to lose the plot. The main thing, the core thing. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, wait, is it that they're not loving God? They've abandoned their first love for God or their first love for each other? And I would like to say it's both. When scholars look at this passage, they're basically saying it's actually left open for both. The Greek only really says you've abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Love for God? Love for others? Yes. Because they're connected. Jesus knows they're connected. Jesus knows that for his church, that the whole hope is that they would be filled with the incredible love of God, that the love of God would pour upon the church and that there would be this experience of this overflow. Like imagine a cup and it's just the love of God is being poured into this cup and the love like has nowhere to go but to spill over the sides of the cup and to love of others. So there's this continual filling and pouring over towards others. I can sympathize with the Ephesians. I get it. I can experience this slow cooling of love. I can easily find myself in a place where I'm not loving God or neighbor as I am busy doing Christian things. And yet I've missed the whole point. You and I can know our theology, our truth. We can know our apologetics. We can know our Greek and Hebrew. We can know our Christian history. We can have the best buildings and the best programs and the biggest budgets and the best schools and all of it, the best NGOs and all. We can do great work, but without love, we're nothing. Without love, we're nothing. The founding pastor of the church at Ephesus says it this way. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Just catch that really quick. Paul says he could have a faith that could move mountains. But if he didn't have love, he was nothing. Paul understood the heart of Jesus. You have faith that can move mountains? I want you to have love. It's really interesting because over the years, I think the longer some of us love Jesus, the more we care about, this is a good thing, the more we care about truth. And I believe that the truth of Jesus is not at war with the love of Jesus. Truth and love go together. But in a day and an age where sometimes it feels like the culture around us has started to think different things about all a host of list of things, in a moment when it feels like we're polarized, when we can become these keyboard warriors attacking others online, it feels like truth is in danger. And so if you're like me, I get passionate about truth and I get passionate about what is right and what God's heart is. And you want to fight for the right morals and the right ethics. And then it leads to all kinds of thoughts about politics and you know, issues of our day. And if you're wondering, North Langley, does Matthew have very opinionated ideas and thoughts about all kinds of political things happening currently in the world? Yes, I do. I have very passionate ideas. And maybe not everyone in the room would share it with me. And so, you know, but I get passionate about truth. But I can become the church at Ephesus, passionate for truth, but yet somehow I've divorced the truth from love. And you can't do that with Jesus. Truth and love go together for Jesus. And it's really interesting when people who are new to Christianity, they'll just say, oh, and maybe you are new to Christianity. You're coming and you're experiencing Jesus for the first time. And you're like, I feel like I'm starting to love Jesus. And then you see the love of the church and you're like, I love the love of the church. There's this beautiful community where people of all walks of life and from different nations and just are all loving each other. Like, where's another place in our culture where this kind of thing happens? So you're experiencing love of God and love of others. And then you come up to someone like me and you're like, you know, Christianity is all about love, right? And I agree, but when you're in the Christian circles for a while and you feel like you're up against the secular culture, you're like, but it's also about truth, right? You don't want Christianity to be known as this hippie thing, right? Which is like, it's all about love, man, you know? And you're like, yeah, but it's also about truth, okay? And you kind of get this defensive posture. But we as Christians don't have to worry about that. Because the love, capital L, and the truth, capital T, showed up 2,000 years ago, born in a manger, lived a life of love and truth, suffered on a cross, and rose again 3 days later. We don't have to pit the truth from the love of God. And so I wonder, I say all of that to say, how many of us who have been Christians for a while have started to divorce love and truth? And we're in our bunker, our truth bunker, in a secular age. And we've neglected the heart of the whole thing, which is to love God and to love others. You know, marriage is a picture of the problem at Ephesus. For those of us who have been married any amount of time, we know that it would be very easy to slip into an experience of a slow cooling of love. Marriage can become simply a duty, a chore, an obligation. Long ago was the romance, but now it's a chore, it's a duty. And I want to pause here to quickly say, marriage is a covenant, right? It's not always easy. And there is this sense where we do show up. We got to keep showing up, being faithful, to love, to care, to work together as a team. But we know that our hearts can become cold, calloused, hardened in a marriage. But this love for one another has grown cold. And I don't just mean romance. I mean this genuine care that the two of you shared, and trust and friendship and willing the good of the other. It can grow cold. And did you know that God describes his love for us like a marriage? He's the groom. We're the bride. And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, what would you do if your marriage had grown cold? What would you do? You would do the things you did at first. That's what Jesus is saying. Go back and do the things you did at first. When you first started to love someone, what did you do? You wanted to spend all the time in the world with them. And you shared like loving words with them. And you wanted to buy them things and just be near them. And there was a sense of like friendship that was being formed because you took the time to think about, care about, invest in, protect. And so like a relationship, Jesus is saying, do that again. God is the groom, right? The church is the bride. What were the things you did at first? Well, do you remember what you did at first when you first became a Christian? All you wanted to do, you wanted to read the Bible because you wanted to know his words. You wanted to spend time with him in prayer. You wanted to show up to spaces like this and just worship. You wanted to go and just love God, to be near God, to be others who loved God. And then what happened? Then out of that love, like an overflowing cup, that love filled your life. Then you were like, I just want to help people. I want to help people. I want to like, so it's weird. I want to like help that guy out with his car. I want to make a meal for this person. I want to like genuinely walk with this person through their hard times. I want to like learn a new skill so I can help someone else. There was this like, do you remember the joy? You know, the cool thing is some of you are in that space now, which is wonderful. But for all of us who have experienced a slow cooling of love, like a marriage, what would it look like for you to do the things you did at first? And what does this look like? We're called to rekindle our love. To rekindle our love. What does it mean to rekindle our love? Well, a year and a half ago, we did a deep dive into this idea, but I want to say it again to you today. Imagine yourself in front of a fire that has died. You know, you see some glowing embers, but there's not much there. You're smart people, Walnut Grove campus. Will that fire reignite as you cross your arms and just will it to reignite? I heard you say, it will not, Matthew. The fire will not reignite as I stare sadly at the embers, right? A fire does not ignite as we tell stories of the fire that we were enjoying 20 minutes ago. You know, someone shows up late and like, oh man, you showed up way too late. This fire was incredible 20 minutes ago. No longer. I don't think we're ever gonna get these kind of flames back, but it was incredible. You missed it. In Christianity, we do that sometimes, right? Oh man, the church was on fire 10 years ago. Whew, there was some amazing stuff happening. When I was a kid, we used to do this crazy stuff, right? When I was in Bible college, I went on this mission trip. You remember the fire we used to have? Too bad you showed up now. A fire does not ignite as we let the natural elements of nature take over, the rain, the cold, the damp dew in the morning. This could be a picture of our secular world. Unless we rekindle the fire, if we just allow the natural course of things to happen, we become numb again. Life becomes about the raise, the new place where we're trying to live, the upgrade on the car, the new Netflix series, blah, 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 the price of eggs, who knows, right? And we slip back, we got a veil over our eyes, and this kind of imminent frame of secularism just covers our eyes. If we want a fire to burn with that white hot heat that we had, we have to rekindle our love. As Jesus says it, do the things you did at first. So North Langley, I would welcome you to a time where it's time to rekindle our love, love for God and love for others. What would that look like? It's for you and I to do the things we did at first. Today, I want to throw so much kindling on the embers of my soul that a mighty blaze would burn with this white hot heat deep within me, that I would return to the lover of my soul, the Father, Son, and Spirit, that this love for the Trinity would be renewed, and then from that, from out of this cup would pour out this love of neighbor that would be reignited, that my heart would no longer be cold towards those I love, but even those I do not love, my own enemies, that we would experience this joy coming back into our life. I just want to say along with you, it is so easy for me to be a pastor and to continue to do Christian things, to have my own hobby horse that I'm passionate about or busy in Christian culture and doing whatever it is. But in the last number of years, I myself have noticed a slow cooling of love for others, and it's not good. And like a warning light on the car dashboard, which like bings and it comes on, this warning light of the lack of love for others has been shining for a little while on the dashboard of my soul. And Jesus is like, pay attention to that, Matthew. The love is running low. Pay attention to it. Do the things you used to do at first. And so what do I have to do? I have to go back to the main thing. What is the main thing, North Langley? What's the main thing in life? Well, the New Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Question, what is the chief purpose for which man is made? Answer, the chief purpose for which man is made is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. North Langley, enjoy him forever. Notice the word joy is embedded in there. Enjoy God forever. That is it. Like, that's the reason you are on the planet, is to enjoy God. Has anyone ever told you this? If you're new to Christianity, this is the reason you and I exist, is to spend eternity enjoying God. Eternity begins now. It begins today, that you and I would live a life of giving glory to God and enjoying God forever. And then when you and I enjoy God in this relationship of love, as he begins to pour his love into our life, then out of that love, it pours over in the love of others. I do not want to continue to follow Jesus with a cold heart, with a calloused heart, with a dead heart, where the embers of faith are barely glowing in the dark, where all I can do is point to this fire that I once had years ago. That's not how I want to live this life. I can do the busy Christian life. I can do the slow cooling of love, but I don't want that. I don't want that. And so I think this journey begins with honesty. Father, we pray, I am not where I want to be, and my heart is cold. Father, and here's a more drastic prayer. I'm not sure I want more of you. Would you please give me the desire to desire you? And I believe he hears that, and he welcomes prayers like this. And in response, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And the rest of God is that space filled with his love and his joy and his mercy and his forgiveness. And so he stands here today with his arms open, with this persistent, available, and tender love for you. Do you believe that he is here with an immeasurable amount of love for you? As Charles Spurgeon said it, quote, "Believe me, if you have but a spark of desire after Christ, he has a whole furnace of desire after you." What does that mean? It means I come with this tiny little spark and say, "God, I feel like it's about to die." And he takes that spark, the spark we have, and he doesn't turn from it. And he takes it and he holds it and he cherishes it. And then he meets you with this whole furnace of desire. What does he do? He goes, he blows his Holy Spirit, the wind of God, the ruach of God, the pneuma of God. This is the wind of the Holy Spirit. He blows it upon that little spark of desire so that you would begin to burn with a deep love of God and that it would spill over to loving others. I believe he has promised to do that for you if you and I want it. And the offer is open to Ephesus, and the offer is open to North Langley Community Church 2,000 years ago. And then he ends with an amazing promise. Look at verse 7. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Friends, this is a hyperlink, and it's a promise. If you click this, it takes you back to the first pages of the Bible when humanity, Adam and Eve, walked with God in a garden. And what was the beauty of that? It's like they were close. They could feel his love. They walked in intimacy with him. They knew God and they ate from the tree of life, which is a picture of eternal life. Jesus is saying, for eternity, you can walk with me in paradise to love me as I love you, and as you love one another. That's the beautiful gift I'm willing to give you. Do you want it? And so, North Langley, as I end here today, I want to make this as clear as possible. Your closest years of following Jesus are not behind you. They can be before you. They can be in front of you. Your closest years of following Jesus do not have to be behind you. They don't have to stay stuck back in the Bible study that you used to attend. They don't have to stay stuck back in your Bible school years. They don't have to be back in the 1970s in that one year you did at Cape and Ray or whatever. Or your best years of following Jesus don't have to remain back at that incredible summer camp that you used to attend in the 80s. Or that charismatic worship service that you used to go to. Or that mission team that you served on with Jesus in the 90s. Or that amazing program that was so successful in the past. And in our mind, we keep going back to these things, back. No, I believe that the promise of the letter of the message to the church at Ephesus, which is the promise for us today, is that our closest years of following Jesus do not have to be behind us. They can be in front of us. Your deepest years of loving Jesus, allowing the love of Jesus to pour into your life so that you turn around with great love for others, colleagues, neighbors, friends, family, even enemies, that this love can pour forth from your life in such beauty. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that can happen in your life? And if you believe that, then let your simple prayer be the prayer Paul prayed. I want to know Christ. That's it. I want to know you. It's like our prayers are like, Jesus, I'm sorry I've gotten lost in the busy Christian thing or in the polarizing arguments of Christianity. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry I've lived behind this bunker. I'm so sorry that my heart has grown cold. I want to go back to the main thing, and would you fill me with your love? Friends, can we stand together? We're going to pray. I'm going to invite the worship team forward. So our prayer team is going to come forward. Our prayer team will be in the prayer room. Here's a picture of what you can do today with the prayer team. Is simply to come and say, I've got this small spark. I want the Spirit of God to blow a mighty fresh wind upon that spark. And that I would go back to the main thing. I need a reset here. I need a recalibration. I need to go back to the core thing. Our prayer team would love to pray with you. So let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, great wind and breath of God, we pray that in the coming minutes you would blow on the embers of our cold hearts that a love for you would burn bright, that we would be a church that goes back and does the things we did at first, loving you in worship, in prayer, and that love would spill over to others, God. We just want to be people who don't have cold hearts, God. Make us tender again. And here as we worship, we look to your cross, Jesus, the epicenter of love. When you loved us even in our sin, when you cleansed us, when you freed us from the powers of darkness, where you ransomed us from slavery, and you laid your life down in love, we receive that love. We receive it again. Amen. Hey friends, thanks for listening to this message today. You're welcome to join us next week as we listen to Jesus' message to the church in the city of Smyrna. Until then, may God bless you and fill you with his love.